Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek time that we can gather together corporately to worship you and to learn about you and your ways. And so we pray this evening that, again, that we would be reminded that the study of the Word is a time of worship. So we pray that you would help us to not allow our minds to wander, but to focus upon the passages that we'll be looking at. Help us just to focus on you tonight and ask ourselves the question, what is God saying to me this evening? What is it that the Lord would say to my heart tonight? So we pray for that. We pray for those here that don't know you. We pray that you would even use this portion of Scripture to reveal just your kindness, your grace, and your mercy towards us. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. And as we do, we always answer a few questions, if we have any. And so we have a couple of them here tonight. This question is, why does the Catholic religion not eat meat during Lent? Is this biblical? And why do they put ashes on their foreheads? Okay. The eating of not eating meat is based upon church tradition, and it's known as Lent. Now, Lent itself begins, it's basically 6 weeks prior to Easter, or the resurrection is what the tradition is. And it's based upon 40 days, but when you add up the days, sometimes it doesn't come out to be 40, but it's based upon 40 days. And they, again, the Catholic Church is big on this, that that's reminiscent of Matthew, Mark, and Luke when it talks about Jesus fasting for 40 days. Well, they tie this in with what we call Easter. The putting of the ashes on the forehead, again, a Catholic tradition, is that it's a sign of mourning. The Bible, often the Jews would put ashes upon themselves and wear sackcloth, which was a sign of mourning and penance and so forth, and so this is what they do. So Lent, again, is supposed to be a time of reminding ourselves of our need for the Lord, the fact that he would go to the cross and he would die for us. So the withholding of meat and these type of things, to me the great news is you got Filet-O-Fish that will be starting, I think, this Friday at McDonald's. It's one of my favorite times of the year. And so they'll have the Filet-O-Fish, and so they won't eat meat because of it, considering it a luxury, something to withhold yourself from or deprive yourself. And so they do this over a period of 40 days. It is not a biblical thing at all. It's just a tradition. It has a lot of traditions in it. They pull some biblical facts and they kind of build this whole thing on Lent. So, you know, it's not a bad thing to be preparing our hearts to celebrate the resurrection, but there isn't anything about putting ashes on your head and so forth. The Mardi Gras actually is prior to Ash Wednesday. It's the term Mardi Gras means Fat Tuesday. So it's a day to drink in excess, to just let it all go, you know, just debauchery, so that you can start Lent the next day. So it's just an amazing thing. So, and again, this has been extended now to weeks and everything else, but originally was one day, and Mardi Gras means Fat Tuesday, and so that's what happens. Everybody gets fat anyway, so that's what it is. So that's that whole celebration. Okay, this question is Psalm 17:15, New Living Translation. It says, "Because I am, because I am right there, I will see you when I awake. I will see your face. I will see you face to face and be satisfied. When I awake, I will see you face to face." The question is David talking about seeing God literally face to face? This is Psalm 17:15. He uses the word awake, which in the Bible is a metaphor for resurrection. And you can find this in Scripture. And so what David is talking about in Psalm 17:15 is literally seeing the Lord. This is one of those prophetic passages in the Old Testament that, again, speaks about the resurrection. And David actually believed that when he died, that in the future he would actually see the Lord face to face. Even though he was dead, he would yet see the Lord again face to face. And, of course, we have this tremendous chapter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, which is called the resurrection chapter, which is an entire chapter dealing with the resurrection. What kind of body will we have in the resurrection? When does the resurrection take place? And it gets to all the important aspects of what the resurrection is. And so, again, this passage, Psalm 17:15, is a passage speaking about the resurrection. It's speaking about seeing Jesus Christ in our new body, seeing him literally face to face. Okay, tonight we pick it up now in Judges chapter 6 tonight. And this particular chapter now begins with the life of Gideon. Now, don't want to read the whole thing. We will be reading through it, but let's pick it up in verse 11 of Judges chapter 6, and let's get kind of a feel for this passage that we'll be looking at. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 24 tonight. We'll be looking at about half of the chapter tonight. So it says in Judges 6:11, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite, as the son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' And he said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" Well, chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Judges deals with Gideon. Now, Gideon is a very well-known character in the Bible. He's one of those ones that even as a young child, we talk about Gideon, and we talk about how the Lord hacked down his army, and how just a matter of 300 people along with Gideon brought about this tremendous victory over the Midianites. Well, we looked at chapters 4 and 5 last time we met. It's been a while because we were away. But we looked at the story of Barak and Deborah, or Deborah and Barak. And we spoke about the fact that Deborah was unique in that she was the only woman in Israel's history that God gave a prominent national role to. Not only was she a judge during this period of time, but she also had the unique role of being a prophetess. We also note that Barak, God had spoken to Barak and had told him to deliver Israel, or he was to deliver Israel, but he again would not do so. So this is where the story of Deborah comes in, where he ultimately says, "I won't go to battle unless you go with me." It's a very, very sad time in Israel's history. And so we look at how the Lord, through the leadership of Deborah, ultimately delivered Israel out of a time of oppression, and they basically rejoiced of the victory over the enemies there in Israel, which were in the area of Galilee that we looked at last time. And the death of one of the military leaders was done by a woman who drove a tent peg right through his head, right into the sand. And so the results, I love this, in Isaiah 54:17, this is such a great passage of Scripture. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." God was wanting Israel again to know that the victory was of the Lord. It wasn't them, it wasn't through their might or through their strength, but it was going to come through God. So we looked at Judges 5, that there Barak and again Deborah wrote a song of victory to the Lord. They recognized that God had granted them victory over their enemies. And so for the next 40 years now, Israel is enjoying rest. There's these periods of rest in between the periods of bondage. And so beginning now in chapter 6, God now calls this man Gideon. Now, it's rather comical tonight because God looks at this man and refers to him as a man of valor. Here's a man hiding. Here's a man that has his home among the caves. And here the Lord refers to him as a man of valor. It's an amazing thing when God looks at us that God sees the potential. God looks at us and God sees what a man can become, what a woman can become, if they will but yield themselves to the Lord. It's a sad thing, but we don't have the mind of Christ, that often we look at people and all we see is, well, this person will never amount to anything. It's like that old saying that warns us, don't judge a book by its cover. Well, the Lord has the ability to look at a man, to look at a woman, to look at a child, and to see what can be done through them if they'll just yield themselves over to the Lord. Of course, David's a great example of this, where when Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king, that his father didn't even consider his youngest son. He brought all of the older boys, all of the other boys before Samuel to anoint one of them. And Samuel looked over all of these young men and he says, well, this isn't him. I mean, where is the one that the Lord has chosen? Well, there is one more. He's this little red-haired boy. He's out with the sheep. Well, bring him here. And it was there that the Lord made this wonderful statement in 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, that's what we're going to find out tonight as God calls this man Gideon. I'm so encouraged by him because we have so many doubts. We have so many ways in which we lack in courage. But I love the way God just again and again reveals himself to Gideon. He again and again encourages Gideon, listen, I'm going to be with you. Every time Gideon comes up with an objection, the Lord then meets that objection with his word and the revelation of himself. And so tonight I would encourage all of us to take notes. And this will be an encouraging passage of scripture that God can use each one of us tonight. The people that we are, we don't have to remain those same people. God can change us if we'll but yield to him. So here's what we're going to look at tonight. Four basic areas as we look at these 24 verses. Verses 1 through 6 is the cycle repeated. Now we know this cycle, but again, we're introduced to it again for the fourth time in the book of Judges. Then in verses 7 through 10, the prophet is sent. God does something quite different, something he hasn't done so far in this book. He now sends a prophet. Then in verses 11 through 17 is the call and the commission of Gideon. God calls this man. And then lastly, in verses 17 through 24, we have the confirmation. So let's look here at this familiar cycle. If you've been with us and you're in the men's studies, you're well aware of this cycle because you're also going through Judges. And so verse 1 says, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Now, it's been 40 years that Israel has been enjoying peace. Of course, this peace was attributed to Deborah and Barak, whom the Lord had raised up again after Israel's disobedience, and then they became servants and slaves, and then they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cry, and what did he do? But he raised up another judge. Well, this is the fourth cycle, or the go-around, you might say, of Israel in the book of Judges. And this cycle is repeated over and over again in Judges. It starts with sin. Sin leads to servitude. Servitude leads to supplication of seeking the Lord. And then salvation as God raises up a judge. Then we go back to sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. It almost sounds like a country western song. It's just over and over and over again. It's just a sad repeat. And you just are saying, aren't you going to get it? Isn't Israel going to understand? And so the Lord says now that he now gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. Now, the Midianites were actually descendants of Israel. Now, this is interesting. So God is using a descendant to discipline them. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, Abraham remarried and married a woman by the name of Keturah. Through Keturah, Abraham had six additional sons. And according to Genesis 25, one of those sons was named Midian. So through one of the descendants of Abraham, through his wife Keturah, was six, or there were eight sons, and one of those eight sons was Midian, by which we get this group called the Midianites. Now, when these boys had grown up, Abraham sent them away. And the reason that he did so was, is that they had no inheritance with his son Isaac. This caused some real animosity and some anger between these boys, and ultimately, they became the enemies of Israel. I'll tell you, over the years, when death takes place and an inheritance is given out, boy, you want to talk about wars, civil wars. Well, this is not a whole lot different, but we recognize the inheritance here was much more than the physical sense. We're talking about the inheritance of the Lord, God's blessings, being part of the bloodline and being part of the Messiah's people. The God of Israel is what was at stake. So Abraham wisely separated his children from the promised one, which was Isaac, and unfortunately it caused a rift in the family. Verse 2 says, "And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." Isn't this a sad state of Israel? I mean, here's Israel that is supposed to be ruling and reigning in Canaan. God gave them the land. Here they are now living in caves, living in little crops of rocks in the mountains, just trying to find a place to hide out from their relatives, from the Midianites. When Israel was supposed to be ruling and reigning, Israel was supposed to have conquered the nations, we find themselves now hiding almost like scared animals in the rocks and in the caves. And so it says here in verse 3, "For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go up against them." So here is Israel. Israel would plant the seeds, they would then cultivate the soil, and then as the plants would grow to maturity, it would be time to harvest and receive the fruit of all of their labors. What would happen is these Midianites, along with the Amalekites, would join forces and they would come in and basically take the fruit of Israel's labors. Verse 4 says, "They would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel as well as no sheep or oxen." And you can just imagine how discouraging this would be. You know, being a farmer and raising livestock is a difficult task. If you're a lazy person, you're not a good farmer. Because I'll tell you, farmers, I mean, they work extremely hard. I mean, India, I mean, we just came from there. It's a lot of agriculture. I mean, they're definitely hardworking people. And if you're growing rice and you're working on a vineyard or whatever it might be, there's a lot of work goes into it, a lot of hard work. And so here they'd worked so diligently to produce for their family, to have crops, to have income so that they could then buy other things. And then these groups would just come in and literally take everything that they had worked months to produce. And how discouraging this must have been. And not only did they take all of the fruit, but they even took their livestock. Their animals had bred during that year. They would come and now take their herds away from them. And so in verse 5 says, "For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land devastated." So he gives a descriptive of scene of locusts, and I'm sure you've seen maybe pictures on before in magazines, or you've seen it, National Geographic often does it on it. I mean, literally, locusts come in and they strip the bark right off the trees. I mean, literally, it's worse than any tornado or hurricane. Literally, just strips everything of vegetation. Well, he gives this description of locusts just swarming and literally taking anything that was worth anything and just literally devastating Israel. Notice it says that they came in with camels. Now, this is new. Camels, again, are quite interesting. They can run in excess up to 30 miles an hour. Israel didn't have these. They didn't have these at that time. They can travel 3 to 4 days without food and water, and they can easily travel in that period of time over 300 miles packed down with heavy packs. So they're basically Land Rovers. I mean, that's what they were. These late model with gold hoofs. I mean, the whole thing. And they had something that Israel didn't have. So here are these nomadic people that would just come in with these camels. They could go great distances in short periods of time. Israel basically was on foot. They didn't have horses. God forbid them from having them. Didn't have chariots. So basically they were foot soldiers is all they were. So in comes these guys on camels. They could go hundreds of miles. They'd come loaded down with extra equipment. They'd come in quickly at 30 miles an hour. Now, we look at this today and we say, that's nothing, you know, because we got tanks. I mean, I understand a lot of the bombings that happen over in the Middle East. They actually do some of it from right over here in March Air Force Base with these drones. I mean, they're looking at computer screens, pushing buttons and clicking their mouses and everything else, and they're destroying, you know, buildings and individuals and everything from an air-conditioned office over here in March Air Force Base. But back then, it was hand-to-hand. So this is a new enemy that Israel has never faced before, and it says that they came into the land to devastate it. So verse 6 says, so Israel was brought very low. Another way of saying this is they were broken and they were in despair. I mean, how in the world are they going to deal with these camels? How are they going to deal with these large amounts of marauders that are going to come in and literally stripping everything? So it says they were brought low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Again, sin is expensive. It truly is. And I don't think when we find ourselves involved in sin, when we commit sin, I just wonder what would happen if we really sat down and calculated the high cost of sin. That there's going to be a day that's going to come in which we have to pay up. We have to pay the consequences for our sins. And I think the consequences, just in a natural sense, are never worth the sin. I mean, a person commits adultery, a person takes drugs, a person takes something that isn't theirs, a person says something really cutting and it makes them feel good for a moment, and then the repercussions in a matter of time come and you have to pay up. And it's always extremely costly. So here Israel has not followed the Lord. The results are now, because of their sin, they find themselves in servitude, and now they are slaves. The sad part about this is that the place they're hiding in the caves, you can't grow things there. Where they needed to grow them was down there in the valleys, but it was in the valleys that they were indefensible. They were up against a group of people that they couldn't deal with in a natural sense, because they were in sin. So notice their response was, they cried out to the Lord. Israel cried to the Lord. You know what's amazing about this? It took them 7 years to finally cry out to the Lord. You want to talk about a stubborn, stubborn people. I mean, to be putting up with this for 7 years. Can you imagine 7 seasons of losing your cattle, losing your livestock, losing the fruit of your labors? For 7 years they've been ripped off. And now it's come to the point now where things are so bad, we better call out to the Lord. And that's really where they find themselves. And some people don't even like to think that. I mean, is there anything else you can do besides read your Bible? Is there anything else we can do besides call the church or ask for prayer? Is there anything else we can do? Have we tried everything? Well, this is kind of where they're at. So it's been 7 years. And so we come now to verses 7 through 10. The prophet is sent. It says, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. Now this is unusual. We haven't seen this dealings of the Lord so far. I mean, every time Israel has cried out to the Lord, we can read right in the same verse that God then raises up a judge, or God raises this person up, or raises that person up. But now we see that when they cried out to the Lord, what God did was he sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. Now, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet is one who speaks to man on behalf of God. So it's really a messenger from God. It's the whole purpose of a prophet was to call men back to God and back to his word or back to his message. They were foretelling, but they were really more forthtelling. They would share the heart and the mind of God with people. Now, it is really the mercy of God that in between the sending of Midian, God would actually send a prophet. Now, why would he do this? Because up to this point, Israel isn't getting it. They're just not understanding this basic pattern that we're looking at right now, where sin leads to servitude, and then in servitude leads to supplication, and then supplication leads to salvation, then it leads back to sin again, then back to servitude, then back to supplication. Now, I'm saying this really simply, but they're not getting this. They can't understand why they're in such a mess. They can't understand why they were supposed to be the conquering people that are now currently being conquered. So what God does is God is sending a prophet to spell it out for them. We would say to give them a clue, to help them to understand why they're in the mess that they're in. Now, Israel's cry had been a cry of regret, not of repentance. This cry was, "Oh Lord, help us. We don't like the situation we're in." And I think that when we're dealing with people, we always need to make that, we need to differentiate between, are they sorry they got caught, or is their heart really broken wanting to get right with God? Is it a heart of repentance, or is it a heart of regret? Paul warns us about this and speaks about it in 2 Corinthians 7, that there's the sorrow of the world that produces death. But there's another sorrow without regret. That's the sorrow that says, you know what, Lord, I'm happy this happened. Now I can get to know you. Now I can fully trust you. Well, Israel's not at that point. They just don't like their circumstances. They just don't like the fact that it's been 7 years since they've got to keep their crops. It's been 7 years since they've got to keep their livestock. So this prophet comes to answer the ultimate question, why? Why is this drama taking place? I mean, why am I having to go through all of this? Why is Israel a servant to these nations? And so God says two things to Israel. The first thing, number one, God's grace and God's faithfulness. It says, he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery." God's letting Israel know that, listen, you only became a people because of me. It was me and me alone that delivered you out of Egypt. You couldn't deliver yourself. You were slaves there for 400 years. It was I who ultimately delivered you. It was I who miraculously brought you out of Egypt and you crossed the Red Sea. It was my doings. It was literally the grace of God. It was the faithfulness God had promised to Abraham, had promised to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph that ultimately they would be prisoners, but God would set them free. Look at verse 9. "And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land." So God says, not only did I deliver you from Egypt, but I also delivered you from the people of Canaan. I literally gave you the land. It wasn't because you had earned it or anything. It was simply God's grace. God gave it to them. He's reminding them of his faithfulness and of his grace. But notice the second thing that God says to Israel. He declares the problem. Israel is disobedient. The reason you are suffering so severely is because of your own doing. You're not obeying me. Look at verse 10. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. So to the answer why, it's simply disobedience. You've forgotten God's grace, you've forgotten God's faithfulness, and you are being disobedient to the Lord, and because of your disobedience, this is why you are suffering. And I think it's a good thing for us that when we find ourselves in a difficult time, we need to ask the question, why? And we talk about storms of correction. We talk about storms of perfection. We ask ourselves the question, Lord, am I in this trial because of disobedience? Am I in this trial because you're attempting to get my attention and to correct the direction that I'm going, that I have been going? Or, Lord, are you allowing this in my life because you just want me to trust you? You want me just to grow in your likeness? And this is the only way I can learn that, is through these, through this curriculum of affliction. This is how you're teaching me. It's a good thing to ask. And so in Israel's case, they weren't thinking in those terms. They were just thinking, I don't like the mess I'm in. Lord, get me out. And so God says, well, the reason you're in this mess is because of your disobedience. You've disobeyed me. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31:16, this had already been said in the closing speech of Moses. Moses is about to die. We have these closing words of Moses where Moses warned Israel that this was going to happen. And as we've been going through the Old Testament, we went through the Pentateuch, and then we got into Joshua, and then we're in Judges. We've been reminding ourselves of the words of Moses that he passed on to Joshua. And in Deuteronomy 31:16, this is what God said was going to happen. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will rise up and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? And we'll see this in just a moment. This is actually what Gideon's going to say. I mean, where's God at? I don't know why he left us. I don't know why God doesn't care about us anymore. Well, God had told them, this is what they're going to say. They're not going to get it. They're just not going to get a clue why this stuff is happening. Verse 18. But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. So God had told them, you turn to other gods, then you're going to be just like the world, and you're going to suffer the repercussions of the world. You want to live like the heathen, live like the pagans, then so be it. Then you'll also reap the whirlwind like the world. And so this is exactly what God had said. So God is faithful. I mean, he's faithful in his blessings. He's faithful in his judgments. Whatever God says, he will do. The Bible tells us in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. So this is the reaping of Israel because of sin. We have the equivalent in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That when we love the Lord, we seek him. We desire to follow his word. We want to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. When we disobey God, then we are asking for God's faithful discipline, God's faithful judgment that will then fall upon us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That word discipline is a great word. It means to train. That's what it means. What a positive word, to be trained. The key to being trained is that you learn. You gain understanding. It changes your behavior. You make decisions that affect, you know, the lifestyle that you're living. You cooperate with God. You agree with God. You confess that the Lord is good. But when we go against the Lord, then we reap the consequence. This is what Israel is reaping. So this prophet comes and says, the reason that all of this is happening again is because you have disobeyed the Lord. So this brings us now to verses 11 through 17. It's the call and the commission. Now we're going to see God get a hold of this man named Gideon. Verse 11 says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite, as the son of Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress. Now, notice the angel of the Lord. Now, this is none other than what we call a theophany or a Christophany. You say, well, those are great words. What do they mean? Well, it simply is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Prior to Bethlehem, this is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, we have many of these in the Bible, and we've been looking at them as we've been working our way through the Scriptures. We, of course, have the instance of Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, that there three visitors show up, and one of them is none other than the Lord himself. We have the instance in Exodus when Moses saw a burning bush, but the bush wasn't being consumed, and the voice came from the bush. That was none other than the Lord. We have a commander, General Joshua, prior to going into Jericho. Who shows up? But the captain of the Lord of hosts. The Lord shows up as a military captain, shows up to Joshua. Joshua asks him, whose side are you on? He says that to the Lord. I mean, whose side are you on? So again, it's an amazing thing that God shows up the way that we need him. We see Jacob. Jacob wrestled with a man all night long. That was the Lord. The Lord wrestled with him. So we have these theophanies or Christophanies. They're appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament. So here we have one of them now, and the amazing thing about this is Gideon doesn't even get this. I mean, he doesn't even realize what's taking place here. There wasn't anything supernatural looking about this individual or anything, and so he doesn't just get it at all. And so it happens to be as he sat underneath this oak tree that all this took place. Now, the name Gideon means hewer. So it could be looked at as one that maybe cuts down trees, one who, chisels on trees or cuts on trees. And so many believe that Gideon probably was someone that really worked hard, physically hard. He wasn't a puny-looking guy at all. He was probably an individual that worked quite hard and well. And so it mentions that he was beating out wheat in the wine press. Now, we could just pass over and say, okay, well, that's a good thing. So he was threshing there. But notice where he was threshing, in a wine press. Now, this is not where you thresh wheat. And we talk about threshing wheat is we're talking about removing the outside shell that's on the kernel of wheat and then also the rest of the stem. What often you do is this is done on a threshing floor. A threshing floor is often made out of stone, or they would make it out of wood, and they would put it up on the top of a hill so that as the individual was throwing the grain up in the air, the wind would then push or blow away the chaff, the outside of the grain, or the stalks itself. But where he's doing this is down in a wine press. This would be down in the valley. This would often be at one of the lowest points where grapes would be put into this round vat, and you would step on the grapes, and then the juice would run down a channel into a basin where the juice could be collected. This is not the place that you thresh wheat. I mean, as he's throwing it up, it's all land, it's getting down his neck, it's in his hair. I mean, he's just getting covered with his chaff. And why is he doing this? Because again, he's attempting to hide what little wheat he has from the Midianites. So this is why he's doing it. Here's a man that is hiding. Here's a man that is in some obscure, low place. He's not up on a hill throwing the wheat up in the air so that it can be separated, but this is where he's at. And verse 12 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" Now, this is not a joke. I mean, this sounds like a joke, doesn't it? I mean, here is this man keeping it on the down low. He's hiding somewhere, and he's trying to, what little weed he has, to throw it up, and he's probably only throwing up a few inches. He doesn't want anybody to see what he's doing. He's trying to get away with keeping this stuff, but the Lord looks at him and addresses him as a valiant warrior. And I don't believe here that God is mocking this man. He's not saying, if you want to see something funny, here's a valiant warrior right over here. I mean, this guy hiding over here by the rocks. It's not what he's doing. But again here, this angel, or the Lord, didn't address him as he was, but as what he was going to be. Because God was going to transform this man, Gideon, into a mighty warrior. God was going to take this man and just cause all of his resources to dwindle down so that Gideon is forced to trust solely in the Lord. That's what he was going to do. And it's an amazing thing when you're able to look at someone and through God's eyes see potential. Some people, sometimes coaches can and managers, they can look at a guy and they can watch a guy throw a baseball. And though the guy could be crude, he's making mistakes, they're able to look at that person and they can say, man, with some training, this guy could become an incredible pitcher. Sometimes people watch a guy throwing a basketball around or a person that's running and say, man, with some good training, this person could be quite an athlete. I mean, this person will run circles around anyone if he could just have the training. Same thing with an instrument. They'll see someone plucking away on a guitar and say, man, that person's great. Just, you know, just give them some proper training and this person will just be an incredible musician. Well, when the Lord looks at a person, God knows, God's on mission, he's all-knowing. God looks at what he can do through that man and through that woman if they'll just yield to him. And tonight, you know, we just see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves, our inconsistencies. You know, we maybe start things, we hardly ever finish them. But oh, if we can just look to the Lord, if we could just yield ourselves to the Lord, what great things God can do in us. I love this verse. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That word workmanship is the Greek word poema. And it actually is by which we get our English word poem. We are God's poem. It actually could be translated, we are God's masterpiece, or we are God's magnificent work of art. Oh, if we yield to the Lord, what incredible things God does in us and through us. And that's the amazing thing when you get to Hebrews 11, as these guys like Gideon and different ones are mentioned. We look at this man, as we're about to see, with his fears, with his doubts, with his excuses. And as God patiently works with this man, God does some of the most wonderful things through him that there's no way Gideon could ever personally take the credit. It was all God's doing. And it's the same way with you and I. That if we'll just yield to God, it's incredible what God will do in us and through us. Of course, we see this with Abraham. Here's a man at the age of 75, God calls him. Tells him to leave the area of Ur of the Chaldees. Leave Babylon. I want you to, and I'll take you to a place that I will show you. I will take you to a land you've never been to. So here's this man, 75. You can imagine announcing to everyone, we're leaving. Where are you going? I don't know. But we're just going to go. They go, you need to go to a rest home or something. You're losing your mind. I mean, what do you mean you're going to take off now at 75? Well, the Lord spoke to me, said he'll take me to a land I've never been to. Going, ooh, yeah, I bet. The land of Oz. I don't know where you're going. So here this man, 75, takes off with his wife, Sarah. And here God makes this promise to Abraham that I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your descendants so plentiful that it's going to be like counting the sand on the seashore. Here's a guy at 75 who's never had a child and God says this to him. And then God even goes further and changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And what happens? He has his first son at the age of 100. That's not when you start a family, folks. I mean, that's not when life begins. But for him, it was 25 years until God ultimately gave him his son. He tried to help God out, produced Ishmael, which is the father of the Arab nations. And then he waited, and God finally, at just the right time, when his wife Sarah, 89, 90 years of age, she had her first child, and that was none other than Isaac. Moses, another case like that, where here's this man thought he would help God out, in the process he killed somebody. So what does he do? He runs out into the wilderness, and there he meets up with his father-in-law, and there he winds up taking care of sheep for 40 years. This is where he got his BSD degree, backside of the desert degree. That's where he got it. Out there in the wilderness for 40 years. And then when God gets a hold of this guy now at the age of 80, he says, I want you to, I don't know how to talk. I don't know how to do anything anymore. And so there God worked with him, and here's this man that God used to lead 2.5 million people carrying a stick in his hand. I mean, there's no way Moses could take credit. It was the Lord. Abraham couldn't take credit. It was the Lord. Simon Peter. You know, we worry about, you know, foot-to-mouth disease. I mean, this guy had it. I mean, he would be riding the crest, and the next moment he put his foot in his mouth. And we love Peter because we're just like Peter. I mean, we do the same thing. We're doing great, and then we open our mouths, and then we say something stupid. So, I mean, we can all identify with him, but what the Lord did through that man, that in the first 11, 12 chapters of the book of Acts, he's the hero. Here's this man that did so many blunders, but here's a man that after Pentecost, he was a different man. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was a man that had been changed. So again, God looks at us. He sees past the flaws, the failings, the weakness. If we'll yield ourselves to God, like Gideon, God can do great things. Look at verse 13. And then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now, the Lord deals with three factors in Gideon's life, and we'll look at these three things. There are three things that are brought up that God addresses. And you want to talk about the graciousness and the grace of God is just amazing. Maybe as you see this, you can identify with this. You can look at some of these things that are going on in Gideon's life, the discouragement, the different things. The first thing in verses 13 through 14 was Gideon was completely discouraged. I mean, they have just gone through 7 years of having everything taken from them. They worked so hard, and then when it was time to enjoy it was ripped off. 7 times this had happened. And so Gideon said to the Lord, or said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? So he's basically saying, you know, if that's true, and God is with me, and God is with us, why has all of this stuff happened to us? Where are all these miracles that our fathers spoke about that God used to do? I mean, where is this God that I've heard so much about? I mean, I see absolutely no evidence of this at all. Now, what Gideon felt is that God had abandoned Israel, but the reality was Israel had abandoned God. See, that's the issue. And you often see this when people are suffering and people are being chastised by the Lord, or they've been taken by God out to the spiritual woodshed. How often we result to blame shifting. We blame God, we blame the pastor, we blame the church, we blame our spouse, we blame our mother-in-law. Maybe that is a good way to start, I don't know. But, I mean, we blame everybody. But it's so much harder to say, Lord, I guess I did sin. I guess I did bring all of this on myself. So we all want to blame someone. You know, blame the government, blame our wives, blame someone. We want to have someone to blame. So here, as he looks at all of this, he says, well, if God's real, why did he abandon us? I mean, where's he at? And this is so classic, to blame others, to even blame the Lord. The devil made me do it. You know, this blame shifting, Adam and Eve started with it. Adam says, you know, how do we say it? It's the wife you gave me. You gave me a defective wife. You would give me a better wife, I wouldn't be in the mess that I'm in. And then he went to the woman and said, what happened? Oh, the devil made me do it. That's what happened. So this blame shifting, great history of it. It's in Genesis chapter 3, that's where it all started. So here, it's like, God, where are you? Why did you do this? Verse 14, and the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Now, I like this. The Lord looked at him. He doesn't know this. This is none other than the Lord Jesus himself looking right at him. Now, this is one of those Blu-rays I'm going to check out when I get to heaven. Gideon didn't know this, but Jesus was zeroing in on him. He was looking right at him. I got to see this look when he looks at him. He's saying all this, you know, where is Lord? I mean, why did God do all this? And he's looking right at the Lord. The Lord makes eye contact with him and starts looking at him. And he says to him, go in this your strength. Now, what strength is he talking about? What is God referring to here? He's referring to the strength that God gave him by his very presence. The very strength that God now has given to Gideon. He doesn't recognize this is God that's dealing face to face with Gideon. So it's the Lord himself. Verse 12, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. It is the Lord. It is God's strength that he's referring to. Go in this strength, the strength that God is giving to you. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We don't fight a flesh and blood battle. It is a spiritual battle. And we've mentioned this before when we're young parents here that are disciplining their children, you're not going to beat the devil out of them. You will not do that. It is good to spank your children, but we've got to deal with it in a spiritual way. We have to make them understand they're disobeying the Lord. They have sinned against the Lord. They have sinned against God by disobeying the Lord and disobeying us. And you're spanking them to let them know that that's the punishment. Now, later on in time, God then will spank them. They'll look for those days at the age of 30. They'll say, Dad, can you please spank me? I don't like God's spankings. Would you please spank me? You know, and we're teaching them the repercussions. We're teaching them that when you sin, discipline follows. To just simply treat your children like the military, I think military discipline is a good thing, but without the Lord and without the spiritual emphasis, it's not complete. And that's why you often see kids that get into college, they've done so good up to the college years, then the moment they move out, all hell breaks loose. Because you've been able to control them. They've got to learn to trust in the Lord. They've got to learn to obey God. They've got to be under subjection to the Lord. If not, you lift the restraints and they go wild. And so that's the thing that we have to realize. This is not merely flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle. Luke 24:49 says, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Reference to the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. It's classic verse in Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We cannot do it naturally. It must come from God. Our strength comes from the Lord. Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31. What a great passage. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now that's the strength that God offers to us. I don't care how strong we are, how much we work out, we're limited in what we can do. And we certainly can't fight the battles of the Lord in our own strength. And this is the point that he's making to Gideon. Gideon, you're just thinking about it in your sense and the strength of your own might, and it's just not going to happen. You need God's. So the second thing in verses 15 through 16 is Gideon said he was inadequate. He didn't have what it takes. Right on. That's good. That's good. That's good to know that. That's the beginning when we start drawing from God's strength. So he says in verse 15, and he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. So how can this be? I'm from an insignificant tribe. I'm the youngest. I mean, how in the world? Look what I'm up against. Verse 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midian as one man. God was going to do it. It's not you, Gideon. It's me. I'm going to do it through you. You're going to do it like one man. I'm going to do it through you. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. These are great verses. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So our adequacy comes from where? It comes from God. That's where it comes from. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have God saying he chose the weak things so that God gets the glory. So I'm thinking, oh, if God could just save this musician, if God could only save this actor, so many people would be saved. That isn't how God works. God takes the insignificant persons and then does extraordinary things through them so that God gets the credit. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. It's through great weakness God gives us his great resources and God's power is manifested. Again and again, the Bible teaches this. I love this statement by Hudson Taylor. He says, all of God's great men have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. They counted on his faithfulness. So anyone, and you look throughout the Bible, you cannot find anyone that did a great thing in their own strength. They always did it through God, and they always did it in the sense of their own human weakness, but it was God's greatness that came through them. And this is the story of the Bible, again and again and again. Often those that have great strengths learn that those strengths get them into trouble, because we have a tendency of depending upon those things. But Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. But it's those people that say, I can't do it, I'm scared. Lord, please fill me, I'm going to depend upon you. And then what happens? God does extraordinary things through that person. And that's exactly what God's going to do through Gideon. And now here's the third thing in verse 17. Gideon doubted. He doubted. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. So if this is really true and God's going to do all this, you got to give me a sign. And so that's what he asked for. Now, we'll be looking at this further and as he's going to, of course, do this famous Gideon's fleece thing where really it is a lack of faith that takes place. And so again, here God just again and again reveals himself to him. He again and again answers his questions. He deals with them. And he's working on Gideon because God wants to do some great things through this man. He just has to work with him. And tonight, I'm sure there's some of us that are looking at this going, that's just like me. God shows me again and again that he's in control. God shows me again and again I can trust him. And then the time comes to trust him, and we wimp out. We don't trust him. But that's okay. God is going to work with us. We just need to keep coming again. Lord, please help me on my unbelief. Lord, I want to trust you. I want to trust you. Lord, I was wrong. Please forgive me for my unbelief. Lord, I want to trust you. So Gideon's workable. God's working with this man. So now in verses 17 through 24, we have the confirmation. It says in verse 17, "So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me.'" And so, verse 18, "Please do not depart from here until I come back to thee and bring out my offering and lay it before thee." And he said, "I will remain until you return." So Gideon says, "I want to make a sacrifice to the Lord. So please just stay right where you're at. Let me bring a meal to you." And so in verse 19, this is quite a meal. And Gideon went in and prepared a kid, unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, and he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Now, an ephah of flour is about 35 pounds of flour. Now, I want us to think for a moment. This is a time of food being scarce. This is a time in which Israel hardly has anything. So this guy is really pulling the stops out. It mentions a kid. So he slaughters one of his goats. I don't know how many he has, but he slaughters one of his goats and he brings it out with some broth and brings this soup, this kid, and this bread out before the Lord. Now, Gideon didn't give out of his surplus, but from his scarcity. A sacrifice is not a sacrifice unless it really costs us something. Sometimes we give God the leftovers, and he didn't do that here. He gave the very best of what he had. What little he had, I mean, he just gave it to the Lord. Verse 20, "And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so." Verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." So God accepted this sacrifice. The very fact that fire came up is often used of an aroma of being pleasing unto the Lord. And when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So he gets it now. He's going, wow, I've been conversing with the Lord. This has been none other than the Lord himself. Verse 23, "And the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die.'" Verse 24, "Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, 'The Lord is my peace.'" Now, again, this is Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is my peace, or the peace of the Lord. Now, let's just close this out tonight with some application. I just want to pull four things out from these verses that we looked at tonight that I think would be good reminders for us tonight. We're talking about God using us. We're talking about us trusting in God. Number one, when God looks at a man, God sees the man as he truly is and what the man can become. Again, we just see the persons that we are now, but God can look beyond that. Number two, transformation starts when we meet Jesus Christ. The moment we turn our lives over to God and we're forgiven of our sins, God starts a process of renovation. God is changing us from the inside out. Number three, transformation continues as we abide in his presence and his presence abides in our life. So as we yield to the Holy Spirit, that's called sanctification. God's working in us. He's working his plan out in us and through us. And then lastly, number four, the strength that we need to fulfill what he calls us to comes from him. Tonight you say, "I can't do it." You're absolutely correct. You can't. But God can. If we will yield to him tonight, we can do the impossible because God does it in us and through us. Every man and every woman God has ever used has been weak. has been those that have yielded themselves over to God. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight. We thank you for your precious word that you have entrusted to us this evening. And I pray for every one of us here tonight, Lord. Every one of us here tonight that are believers have been given gifts from the Lord. The Bible says to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So you have given us gifts and blessed us with gifts so that we can be a blessing to others. You have given us various gifts and abilities and talents that if we yield these things unto the Lord, Lord, you can use these in order to bless your people. So I pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us about that, about us yielding ourselves to God, becoming the men and women that you've destined us to become. Let us cooperate with you tonight. If we're allowing junk in our lives, sin, we're compromising, Lord, please rid us of that this evening. Give us a hatred towards those things, Lord. Let us hate those sins so that we can love God. Help us tonight to do that, Lord. You pinpoint those things that are stifling our relationship with you. I pray if there's any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ, maybe this made sense tonight about our need of forgiveness to get right with God. Lord, I pray those here that don't know Jesus Christ, that you would draw them tonight to a saving knowledge of you. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.